Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
You may be seated. Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Mark, please. Mark chapter 10. We're continuing our series entitled The Purpose of the Promise, Why Jesus Came. We saw in the first week of our study that Jesus came to be light in a dark world, shattering the darkness, dispelling the deception of sin, and guiding us to the Father. Last week, we saw that Jesus came to be a searching Savior. He is seeking the lost that he might save them. Today, we're in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45, thinking about the topic, being great. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please, in honor of the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 32. The Bible says, they, and this is Jesus and the disciples, and then a crowd that was kind of following behind, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside, and he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise again. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant that we may set one on your right and one on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right and on my left, that's not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Father, we're grateful for your word. Thank you that you have inspired it. It is perfect. Father, we need your Spirit now. The same Holy Spirit that inspired your word, we need him to open our hearts that we might truly understand it. We can hear with our ears, but we need understanding. And apart from the Spirit, that's not possible. So now make us sensitive to your word. Make us understand your word. Transform us by your word that you might receive the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Like most young boys, when I was a kid, I loved baseball. Still do. But back in the day, I not only loved baseball, I played America's favorite pastime. Now, back in the early 70s, I know that's hard for you to believe that I was a kid back in the early 70s, but I was a kid back in the early 70s. At that time, the most recognizable, or one of, if not the most recognizable player on the planet, was a guy by the name of Johnny Bench. Johnny was the catcher for the Big Red Machine, the Cincinnati Reds. Everybody knew Johnny, and he was considered by many to be the greatest catcher ever. And even still, people argue that he is the greatest. Now, I played baseball. I knew Johnny Bench, not personally, but I knew him from a distance. I wanted to be a catcher just like Johnny. And so I figured since he's the greatest, I want to be just like him. I studied everything there was to know about Johnny Bench. I purchased his biography from behind the plate. It was his view of life from behind the plate, his view of life and catching. And so I digested that. And then I watched the Reds on television. Now, you got to remember, back in the day, there was just one baseball game on a week. You know, now you can flip the television on and you can watch multiple games every day. But back in the day, it was one a week. And that was on Saturday, the game of the week. Joe Garagiola was the play-by-play guy, and so I would tune in every Saturday to watch the game. And because the Reds were so dominating, they were broadcast almost every week. So I got to watch Johnny every week and study how he did what he did. He was one of the first catchers to be able to keep his hand behind his back, his throwing hand, to avoid foul tips hurting his hand. And yet he was so quick that he could catch the ball, bring his hand into the mitt, grab it, and still throw the guys out at second. And so I learned to catch like that. Everything Johnny did, I tried to do, because after all, he was the greatest. He was my model. And whatever you do, you need a model. You need someone that knows what they're doing, is good at what they know, and is worthy to be emulated. Well, Johnny Bench was my model in catching. Jesus, he's pretty good at being great. He should be our model in greatness. That's one of the reasons he came, is to model greatness. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Bible says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, I know you're probably thinking, wait a minute, the words great or greatness aren't found in Mark 10:45. This really isn't about greatness at all. It's about service. Well, you're right. The words great and greatness aren't found there, but this verse was spoken in the context, the greater context of a discussion about what it means to be great. Now, twice prior to this chapter, Jesus had already told his disciples he was going to Jerusalem to die. Chapter 8, he told them, "I'm going to Jerusalem. The religious leaders will arrest me. They will beat me. They will crucify me. I'll be buried. I'll be raised from the dead." Chapter 9, he told them the very same thing. And then here in chapter 10, once again, he tells them, I'm going away to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified, be buried. I'll be raised from the dead." Now, the disciples knew that there was some tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. And the crowd as a whole knew that. They knew that they didn't really like Jesus, and they kind of butted heads. In verse 32, Jesus made it abundantly clear why they were going to Jerusalem. They weren't going to Jerusalem, as the disciples believed, to expel the Romans, to cast out the wicked religious leaders and institute a new kingdom with Jesus as king. He was very clear he was going to be crucified. It's interesting, the Bible tells us here in chapter 10 that the disciples were following it and they were amazed. I think they were amazed because they knew the tension that existed between Jesus and the religious leaders, but they saw in him this resolute determination leading the way, headed to Jerusalem, and they just had to believe this is the time. This is the time he institutes the kingdom. This is the time Rome is expelled. This is the time we ascend. We ascend. As we'll see in a moment, they believed they were going with him in this ascension to glory. The crowds, they were a little less optimistic. The Bible says that they were following in fear. The crowds probably believed that there was going to be this confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders that might break out into kind of a revolt, and then war would spill out through Jerusalem, throughout the land of Israel, and the Romans would come in and squash that down and beat it down, and it would cause even greater difficulty for the people of Israel. And so they were kind of following from a distance. But Jesus, he made sure they knew, "I'm going to die." In verses 33 and 34, he reiterated, "Son of Man is going to be delivered to the chief priests, to the scribes. They'll condemn him, hand him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, spit on him, scourge him, kill him. 3 days later, he will rise again." Verses 35, 36, and 37 are amazing verses to me, especially in light of verses 33 and 34. It's as if James and John heard, but they weren't listening. It's like Jesus was saying, "I'm going to go die. They're going to arrest me. They're going to beat me. They're going to kill me. They'll bury me. I'll be raised from the dead." And James and John are going, yeah, okay, Jesus, we got a question for you. We want you to do us a favor." It's not like a child. You know, children come rushing up to you as a parent, and they don't hear anything you've been saying, but say, "Okay, Mom, yeah, okay, Dad, but I want you to do something for me." Well, Jesus was incredibly wise. He didn't say, "Sure." How many parents have regretted a child saying, "Do me a favor," and then we say, "Sure," and the child says, "Great, go buy me a pony." Michael Sharp will tell you that's how he got in the trouble he's in now. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus said, "Okay, first of all, I want to know, what do you want?" He asked them, "What do you want, guys?" They said, "Grant that we may set one on your right and the other on your left in your glory." The seats of authority, the seats of privilege, the seats of power. Jesus, you're about to go to Jerusalem and establish a new kingdom, and there's going to be a throne, and you'll be the king on that throne. We want a throne beside you, one to the right and one to the left, to serve as princes in your new kingdom. And Jesus is like, really? Have you not heard what I've been saying? I'm just telling you I'm going to die, and you're talking about power and authority and thrones and kingdoms? And then he asked him the question, do you know what I'm asking? Can you endure what I'm about to endure? Can you drink the cup from which I'm about to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism by which I am about to be baptized? And once again, cluelessly, they say, sure, bring it on. We're with you. Jesus responded with far more than they understood even at the moment. You're right, you will. One day you will drink from the cup which I'm about to drink. One day you will be baptized with the baptism by which I am baptized. Now verse 41 says that the other 10, they're kind of hanging back. Close enough to hear, but not right up in the conversation. And so they hear this conversation, and it says that they were indignant with James and John. There's this argument going on amongst them. Now they weren't indignant because James and John had asked a really stupid question. It was stupid, but that's not what they were upset about. They were upset because James and John had beaten them to the punch. You see, the other 10 believed that they deserved those seats of authority. They were equally deserving, if not more so. You can kind of see this group of guys arguing. Who do they think they are? Peter, the one who was always putting his foot in his mouth. Who does John think he is? What's he done for Jesus? What has he possibly done to prove himself worthy? I stepped out of the boat and walked on water a step or two, but at least I got out of the boat. What have these guys done to deserve seats, one to the right and one to the left? And so there's this squabbling about who's the greatest. I'm greater than you. No, I'm better than you. No, I'm smarter than you. No, I'm the greatest. Jesus senses all this and he calls them together. Verse 42. He says, you know that those who were recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. Now he's building a contrast between the world in which they lived and expectations of his kingdom. You know what it's like in this world. The rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great. Greatness in this world is defined one way. Greatness in the kingdom is defined in quite another way. Whoever would become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. And then in verse 45, Jesus says, let me tell you what it looks like. Let me tell you what this kind of kingdom greatness looks like. And he pointed at himself. He said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he came, to model greatness. Guys, you've seen me. You know me. You've heard me. You've watched me. You've walked with me. You've ministered with me. You know how I serve people. You want to know what greatness looks like? Right, here it is. It's not like the world says, lording it over them, exercising authority. Greatness is what you've seen in me. Greatness is service. I don't know about you, but I want to be great. Not by the world's standards, not some temporary greatness that's often defined by our fleeting abilities, which are fleeting. The older we get, the quicker they run. Greatness is not defined by our fleeting abilities, not by some temporary position that we might hold in this world, or even what's in our checking account. I'm not talking about that kind of greatness. I'm talking about a greatness, a biblical kingdom greatness that transcends time and place. Well, Jesus has given us this model to show us what it looks like. And this morning I want to point two traits of what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. If we're going to be great, we must follow Jesus' example and, first of all, serve others. Take a look at verse 45. It's kind of this summary statement. He holds this up as an example and says, this is greatness. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, in our way of thinking, we would say greatness is exemplified by service. Not service that is carried out by the great one, but by service carried out for the great one. That's the way our world thinks, right? Well, that's the way it was in biblical times. Verse 42, Jesus said, in the world, greatness is defined by Gentiles lording it over them, great men exercising authority over them. In our world, we would say, oh, greatness is defined by service. Great ones are served. Great ones have servants that wait on them. Great ones have people who drive them, chauffeurs that carry them from place to place. Great ones have those who will cook their meals and serve them fine food. Great ones have people that are doing the menial tasks that, one, they don't want to do, and two, they don't really have to do because they can afford to pay someone else to do it. That is the definition of greatness. In our world, Jesus says, it's not really that way. Greatness is demonstrated not by how others serve us, but how we serve them. And Jesus, he did that well. Jesus knew how to serve. He served others. Yes, he was the Son of Man, one of his favorite terms for himself that speaks of his humanity, but he was also the Son of God. He was also the King of Kings. He was also the Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe. So he had the right to be served. He had the authority to have others serving him, and yet he served others. You flip through the Gospels and you will see Jesus constantly serving. He fed those who were hungry. A crowd had gathered to hear him teach all day long. And they were hungry. They had not had lunch. And now it's dinner time and they're hungry. And Jesus had compassion on them. And so he fed them. A few loaves and fishes. And he multiplied that food to feed them. He served others. He'd not eaten. They hadn't eaten while he was teaching, and he certainly hadn't eaten while he was teaching, so he was hungry, but he didn't think about himself first. He thought about them, and he served them. He fed the hungry, and he healed those who were sick. Wherever Jesus went, he encountered sick people, and he ministered to them. The Bible tells us in the book of Matthew in chapter 9, in kind of a summary statement, that he went from their villages and cities one by one, and he taught, he preached, and he healed the sick. Now, he did this because he saw the people as sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. He saw hurting people with physical maladies, and he served them. Whether it was legs that were lame and weakened, whether it was a hand that was shriveled and crippled, eyes that couldn't see. In fact, in the very next section here in Mark chapter 10, there's a blind man named Bartimaeus who can't see. Jesus healed him. It didn't matter whether it was a lame leg or hands or eyes or even leprous skin, Jesus was moved by compassion and he acted. He served other people. And he taught. For hours, Jesus taught, pouring truth into the people. You say, well, you teach long times. No, I'm not talking about 45 minutes. I'm not talking about a relatively short sermon of 45 minutes. I'm talking about all day preaching and teaching. And the people soaked it up. And Jesus taught to the point where he was physically exhausted. Why? Because he liked hearing himself speak? No. Because he was serving other people, giving them truth by which to live, truth that would save them in this life and in the life to come. That's the kind of servant Jesus was. The Bible tells us that toward the end of his life, Jesus did something that was incredibly awkward. For the disciples, anyway. They were eating together, a meal. And Jesus pulled up his robe, and he tucked it under the belt, like a servant would. And then he took a basin, and he knelt at the feet of the disciples. And he took the water from the basin, and he began to wash their feet. And that was an awkward experience, because you see, foot washing was reserved for the lowest slave. Jews couldn't wash other people's feet, only Gentile slaves. And so Jesus was performing an act that was reserved for the lowest of the lowest, the most despised person on the planet. Jesus did that. Now what's the point in foot washing? Well, you got to remember, in biblical times, they didn't eat seated at a table with their feet underneath the table. They would recline, prop themselves up on their arms, and there would be a small table with the food there in the middle, and then their feet would be just kind of wrapped around the table, and their feet would be in the face of someone else. Now, that sounds kind of gross, and it is. That's the reason they washed feet. They wore sandals on dusty roads, and so the last thing you wanted was to come in for a meal and put your dirty feet in someone's face. And so the slaves would come and wash their feet before the meal so that clean feet would be around the table. Jesus did that because their feet were dirty, but there was so much more to that act than just washing dirty feet. Jesus was saying, this is what it's like in the kingdom. It's about service. It's about seeing others and seeing their needs and meeting those needs. Serving others defines greatness. And if that's true, and it is, then Jesus was certainly great. And you know why? You know why he served others the way he did? Because he knew the value and the purpose of people. He knew that every single human being had value. Value that was poured into them by their Creator. And every person not only had value, but purpose. And that purpose was ultimately to have a relationship with God. And so when Jesus looked out at people, he didn't see the sick and the lame. He didn't see Gentile and Jew. He didn't see the distinctions. What he saw is valuable people in whom God had placed his image. You know, the Bible tells us that when God created us, he created us in his image. That's what gives us value. Think about the creation event. He created animals. He created plants. He created planets. He created everything. But it was not until he came to man that he said, let us create man in our image. You know the difference between you and a dog? You've been created in the image of God. That makes you valuable. Now, there are people in our world today who would say that there is no value difference between a human and an animal. They would either pull down the value of humans or elevate the value of animals, or both. Well, you know me. I love animals. I've got four dogs, and I love my dogs. I have four sons. I love my sons. But I love my sons far more than I love my dogs. And there was never a time when I would elevate the status of one of my dogs to that of my son. Because my dogs are just dogs. But my sons have been created in the image of God. Shaped with the capacity to know God and to have a relationship with him. That's the purpose for which God created them. So when Jesus looked at people, that's what he saw. And he served them born out of that value. You know, I think oftentimes we forget that people have value, and we treat people as just junk, bother, nuisances. So we think they exist to serve us rather than us serving them. But what Jesus is calling us to is a Philippians 2 mindset. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 is dealing with some issues in a church, two women. There's some conflict between these two ladies, and evidently it's polarized in the church, and there's a group of people following one lady and a group of people following another lady, and it's the us's against them's. Paul says, this is not a good thing. Let's put a comma there. I'm going to give you two sermons for the price of one today. Our staff would say that this has nothing to do with two for one. It's me being ADHD, and I got a thought in my mind, and I'm going to run with it. There may be some truth to that, but I know where I left off, and I'm coming back. All right, Jason's back there making notes right now so he can point out my ADD tomorrow when we see one another. Here's the side note, the second sermon. There is no place in the church redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ for us against them about anything. Nothing. If we are redeemed followers of Jesus, our lives are shaped by the truth of God's word. There is nothing around which we ought to say, it's us against them. That doesn't mean that there won't be problems. There will be. But we reconcile the problems rather than rallying the troops and fighting. That's what Paul was having to deal with in the church there at Philippi. And so he wrote, and this is what he said, do nothing from selfishness. Here's the solution to your problem. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. That's how Jesus viewed others. He looked at others and he said with a humble mind, you're more important than me. Your interests are more significant than mine. You say, well, how do you know that? Because Paul ended that little section in verse 5 by saying, have this attitude in yourselves. What attitude? The attitude of humility of mind regarding one another is more important than yourselves, not looking out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's how he looked at people. And because he looked at people that way, he served them. That's greatness. In late 1999, we moved from Biloxi, Mississippi, where I was pastoring a church, to Nashville, Tennessee, where I began work at Lifeway Christian Resources. When I got there, I met a lot of people whose names I knew but had never met. They were great people in church circles, in Christian circles, in Southern Baptist circles especially. I had seen their names on books I had read, but I'd never met them. I knew that they were speakers at conferences I had attended, but I'd never met them. They had penned songs I had sung growing up, but I didn't really know them. Well, I now knew those people. I got to work with those people, and it was pretty cool. I'm looking at people I had once idolized, and now I get to work right alongside of them. One of those people was a guy by the name of Mark Blankenship. Mark was kind of a rock star, if you will, in Christian worship circles. He had been incredibly influential in Southern Baptist worship and music life, but beyond Southern Baptist life. He helped compile and edit two Baptist hymnals. He had written many of the songs that are found in those hymnals. He had led worship in some of the greatest churches in America, and he had a voice. Man, he had a voice. This guy was incredible. Well, Mark was the director of Lifeway Worship and Music. I was the director of Pastoral Ministries, which meant that we worked really closely together. We were in the same division, but we worked very closely together. One day, I went into the men's room there at Lifeway, and in the men's room, there's this long counter, really long tile counter, and then there are sinks periodically across this counter. When I walked in, Mark had towels in his hand, and he was wiping, washing, cleaning the sinks and that countertop. I said, "Mark, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm washing and drying the counter and sink for others." Now, you got to understand, Lifeway is a corporation. It's a nonprofit corporation, but it's a corporation. It's big, massive. Lifeway employed a full cleaning staff for all of our buildings. We didn't have to take out our own garbage. We didn't have to dust our offices, and we certainly didn't have to wash the men's room. And yet, here is Mark washing and then coming back with dry towels, drying the countertop for others. Mark's a great man. He's incredibly creative, and he writes beautiful music. He can play virtually any instrument on the planet. He has a voice like an angel, but none of that makes Mark great. What makes Mark great is he serves other people. That's greatness, and Jesus came to model it. And hey, God wants us to be it. He wants us to be great. Great, not like the world, but great like Jesus, serving others. And you know where it begins? It begins the same place it did with Jesus, right here. How we think about others. That's the reason Paul said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard, think of, consider others as more important than yourself, not merely looking out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others." How we think of others shapes how we serve others. And our service, or lack thereof, defines our greatness. So how do you think about other people? How do you see people around you in this world? I think oftentimes we see the people that are around us as it's just a bother. They're in the way. They kind of bother us. They interfere with our lives. And we don't value them. But the truth is, whether they're people we like or don't like, whether they're like us or not like us, they've all been created in the image of God, and they have value, and God wants to know them personally, and he expects us to serve them regularly. And we have opportunities all around us. I mean, in your own home, you have an opportunity to serve others. It may be your husband, your wife. That person doesn't exist to make you happy and to serve you. You exist to serve them. It's this thinking of them before you think of yourselves. It may be your children. I thought for the longest that I had been brought into this world to be the channel changer. You have no idea what I'm talking about. There was a time when there was no such thing as a remote control, guys. Trust me. You had to get up and walk over to the television and turn a knob to one of four channels. In Memphis, anyway. 3, 5, 13, or 10. There was no 24 or 30 or anything else. I thought that was my role. My dad would say, "Hey, go put it on channel 13. So I'd get up and put it on 13. Sit down. "Hey, go put it on channel 3. I'd go put it on channel 3. That's why I existed. I thought. We don't exist to be served. We exist to serve our husband, our wife, our children, the people that you work with. You say, "Well, I'm the boss. I pay them to serve me." Okay, you really want to go down that road? Jesus was the creator, for crying out loud. And he said, "I didn't come to be served. I came to serve." The people who work for you, the people you work for, the people you work alongside of, God expects you to serve them and to think of their interests before your own. You're going to have an opportunity today, many of you, to serve somebody. You're going to leave here and you're going to go to a restaurant. And some of the most neglected people in our culture are the servers. Because after all, we're paying them to bring my food. We're paying them to get it right and fill my tea glass and my water. And we think we have a right to treat them as less than human. Quite often, that's what happens. I have two sons that have worked as servers. And boy, I hear their stories. We go in and we demand food. And we demand refills. And you know, the server may get it right. The food may be perfect. They may come regularly to fill your glass with water or tea or Coke or whatever it is you're drinking. They may get everything right, and yet you rarely have a kind word for them. You rarely leave them a tip. You rarely say, hey, I value you. You know what you ought to do today? When you walk in, you ought to speak kindly to the server today. Ask the server, how's your day going? And when you get ready to eat, when the meal is there at the table, say to the server, hey, our family, we're about to ask God to bless the food. How can we pray for you? You speak value into that person's life, and you never know, you might have an opportunity to serve that person. You go to the mall, God bless you if you do. But if you go to the mall, those poor people that have to check you out, their lives, can you imagine how miserable their lives are from the day after Thanksgiving until Christmas Day? You stand in line for 45 minutes with an armload of stuff waiting to check out. When it's your time, you step up. They've already been yelled at for 2 hours. You drop your stuff down. They begin to scan, and one of your little garments that you're buying as a gift, a tie or a pair of socks or whatever it is you're giving, there's an incorrect tag, and it rings up more than what the product really should be. And so the cashier begins to punch something into the register, and it's not working, and she says, I need to run over here and check this, and now you're frustrated, and she comes back, and I'm sorry, but the correct information's not there, and so I'm going to have to call someone, and so you just explode. And it's not that person's fault, because that person is not responsible for putting price tags on the product, but you blow up on them, and you let them have it, because that's the person in front of you, and so you give them what for. How about this? Hey, it's okay. I don't mind waiting. In fact, what can I do to help you? You want me to go look for the price? I'll be happy to do that. You will blow their minds. You will be great because you're serving them. Maybe it's not the register. Maybe it's not the server. Maybe it's the people that pick up your garbage. I don't know who it is, but all around you, you have an opportunity to be great by loving and serving others. Jesus came to model it. Follow his example. Want to be great? If we're going to be great, then we must serve others. But there's one more trait. Not only must we serve others, we must surrender ourselves. Verse 45, look at the last part of the verse especially. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The word ransom that's used here comes from a Greek word that refers to the purchasing of freedom of a slave or a prisoner. And the emphasis is not so much on the act, but on the price that's paid for the freedom. So Jesus says that he gave his life, that is the purchase price, the ransom for many people. And don't get hung up on the word many. You're thinking, wait a minute, I thought he came to ransom all people, but this says only many. Well, this word many, it's a Semitism. It's a Jewish way of speaking. And the word many means all. It doesn't mean many but not all. It means all who are many. And that word is used that same way all through the Bible. In the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul says, for as through the one man's disobedience, he's talking about Adam's sin, through Adam's sin, the many were made sinners. Well, we know many means all, right? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 16 makes it clear that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all people. So when Jesus said the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, he means many who are all people. Jesus modeled greatness by surrendering his life as a ransom, giving himself for all people. But why in the world would he have to do that? Why would he have to give himself as the purchase price for people? Well, because we're sinners. And sinners are prisoners. I've already reminded you of Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 34 that all who sin are slaves to sin. We are slaves held captive by sin, and we are due the punishment of sin, and we are under the power of sin. But God doesn't want us to remain slaves. And so Jesus came to pay the price through the surrender of his life to buy our freedom. That's the reason Peter in 1 Peter 1:19 says that we have been purchased with the ransom price of the precious blood of Jesus. Dying on that cross, Jesus was surrendering his life to pay the price for our freedom. Hey, but he didn't force us to accept the freedom, did he? He paid the price so all can be free, but he doesn't force everyone into freedom. So we must respond to the purchase price by faith. We must accept the freedom that he's purchased. Paul says, for by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. By faith we call upon the name of the Lord. By faith we confess our sins. By faith we ask for forgiveness. By faith we trust that he will save us and give us eternal life and a relationship with God forever and ever and ever. Now we do that in response to the surrender of Jesus. He gave his life for us. Now, we can't follow that example to the T. We can surrender our lives, but I can't give my life a ransom for you, and you can't give your life a ransom for me. The purchase price had to be perfect. Only the blood of Jesus was perfect. I'm a sinner, and so are you. I have nothing to offer that can purchase your freedom. Jesus has done that, but still we are to follow his example of surrender because surrender is the way of life in the kingdom. He modeled it for us. When he asked the question, who do people say that I am? The disciples answered, and he said, okay, well, what do you think? Let's make it personal. Peter, who was prone to putting his foot in his mouth, jumped out there and said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, you got it right, but you don't have any idea what that means. Here's what it means. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'll be arrested, beaten, crucified, buried, raised on the third day. Peter said, not happening. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking the things of God, but the things of man. And then he took it a step further. He said, this is who I am. This is the kind of king I've come to be. And oh, by the way, if you're going to be my follower, you got to be just like that. I've come to surrender my life, and if you're going to follow me, you got to do the same thing. Because if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You too must surrender to be my follower. Surrender is simply the way of life in the kingdom. That's the reason Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present, to surrender, to give yourselves as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Greatness comes when we say, Lord, here's my life. Take it. Greatness comes when we say, you use it. Greatness is when we surrender to God, when we surrender to his will, trusting that it's best for us, trusting his way and surrendering to it. Hey, he's outlined for us his way right here. Who he expects us to be, how he expects us to live. He's outlined it right here in his word. Surrender is when we say, I'm going to do that. I'm going to be like Jesus and do this. I'm going to trust you that your will is best. I'm giving myself to you. That's greatness. Doesn't sound like greatness in our world, does it? Surrender doesn't define greatness. Fighting back does. But in the kingdom of God, greatness is defined by service and surrender. Now, maybe you've never considered surrender to God. It's not something on your radar. You've never surrendered your life in faith to Jesus Christ. You've never asked him to come into your life and to save you. He gave his life to do that. You may think you're great. You're not. You're fooling yourselves. It's self-deception. There is coming a day when you will pass from this life and stand before God, and you'll wonder why in the world you're not invited into his kingdom. It's because he never knew you. Knowing him comes through surrender. It doesn't have to be that way. The world may never consider you great, but God will see you as great the day that you fall before him and say, I need you. Forgive me. Give me eternal life. Just a moment, Jeff, the band, they're going to come, stand here and play. We're going to sing. Today can be the day that you surrender for the very first time, saying, Lord, I surrender all. Maybe you'd say, Pastor, I'm already a follower of Jesus, but I kind of got this little rebel in me. I can't let Jesus call the shots. That's called rebellion, yes. It's not great at all. It doesn't show your wisdom. It doesn't show your strength. It shows that you're really not very smart. What you're saying is, I don't trust the one who created me. I don't trust the one who knows all things. I don't trust the one who's all powerful. I trust myself. I'm mere mortal, not very smart. Maybe today what you need to say is, Lord, I know you saved me. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you in all things. Take my life. I'm yours. Maybe you're a follower of Christ. Maybe you're surrendered, but you recognize kind of about you. You think people exist to please you, to serve you? How about making a difference this Christmas by serving others? They may not recognize your greatness, but one day you'll stand before the Father and he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Father, we thank you that Jesus came to show us what real greatness looks like. Movie stars, rock musicians, athletes, wealthy billionaires, successful businessmen, they all tell us that they're great. They know what real greatness looks like. Real greatness comes not in your ability to play a sport, sing a song, or act. Real greatness is not determined by the size of your bank account. Real greatness is not determined by your ability to manage a corporation. Greatness comes in serving others and surrendering to you. Father, you want to fill this room with great people. Only you can do it. Only you can create within us a heart of service as we surrender. Only you can make us like Christ as we surrender. And right now, in this moment, you're calling us to greatness. Not by the world's standards, but by the standards of the kingdom. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one's looking around. You've never surrendered to Christ. You've never trusted him. Why don't you come? The moment we begin to sing, I want you to come. You say, Pastor, I need to do that. I don't know how, but I know I've never done it. And we have people in this room who would love to open God's word and show you from the Bible how you can surrender and be great. Maybe there's some people you know you've not treated very well. You think they exist to make you happy rather than you serving them and making them happy. God's convicting you today. Maybe you just need to come kneel at these steps and tell him, Lord, today I go serve. Today, like Jesus, I'm thinking of others. To your glory, I'll serve them. Maybe you're looking for a church home. You want to make Bartlett that place. You come. We'll take care of the details. You simply come and let us know. Now is your time to decide for his glory. Father, do a great work. In your name we pray. Amen. As we stand and sing, you come.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.